Angel armies is our friend, is always by our side. Unbelievable and yet true. Well, our message this morning comes from Esther once again. Esther chapter 9, that passage that was read. Just before we take a look at that, we'll turn to the Lord in prayer, and I just want to remember those who are going back to school starting up this week, as John alluded to, but especially those who are traveling far away to go to school. Think of Emily Doucette going down to Word of Life. And let's just come to the Lord in prayer. Our dear God, we thank you that the God of angel armies has become our friend through Jesus Christ, and you're always at our side. You're ahead of us, and you're behind us, and all around us. We thank you for that incredible truth. We do pray, Lord, for those who are going back to school, to various schools, public schools, elementary, high school, colleges, universities. I do pray for, even for Emily, going to Word of Life. I pray, Lord, for students, that you would use them for your glory, that you would continue to train their minds to think your thoughts after you, that they might be a blessing in this world, not just for this world, but for eternity, that they might point others to Jesus Christ. And so, Father, as we come to your word this morning, we are helpless beggars left to ourselves. We pray that you would speak to us. Lord, that you would speak through me, and that we might receive a blessing from your word, not because of any man, but because we have seen Jesus Christ today. Father, to that end, we pray for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Victory in Jesus. 2 weeks ago, we took a rather quick look through Esther chapters 5, 6, and 7. Some of you may have been here on that occasion. I realize we covered a lot, and I received several comments that it was rapid fire. So I'll try to slow it down a little bit today. And we'll focus mainly on Esther chapter 9. And this message will close out our little mini-series on the book of Esther. I only did 3 sermons. But before we get to Esther, I want to say a few words about understanding Old Testament narrative passages. In the New Testament epistles, you will find topics covered such as the doctrine of justification by grace alone through faith alone, or the doctrine of progressive sanctification, or the doctrine of substitutionary atonement. They are all very important doctrines and very important for Christians to understand and believe. And they are laid out rather straightforward in some of the New Testament books. But when you get to Old Testament narrative passages, the passages that tell stories, you don't find words like justification or sanctification or atonement. Instead, they're just stories. Stories about Moses and the burning bush, David and Goliath, Daniel in the lion's den, just to name a few. So what are we to do with such stories? Often we look at stories such as these and we pick out the good guys and we pick out the bad guys. And the application that we might draw out of the story is, be like the good guys, don't be like the bad guys. In our story of Esther, the application would go something like this: don't be like Haman, but try harder to be like Esther and Mordecai. But I want to suggest that there is a danger in that application if that is all that we draw out of the story. There is room to draw out moral principles from stories, but there has to be more than that. Brian Chappell, who hosts a radio program entitled Unlimited Grace, warns seminary students, who are upcoming preachers, to be on guard against the deadly bees. And he spells it B-E, not B-E-E. And then he lists 2 deadly bees. The first is be-like. And Brian Chappell says to his students, don't simply tell your congregation to be like Moses, or be like David, or be like Esther. He says the message is of Scripture is not primarily be like Moses or David. Both were actually murderers. The primary message is not even be like Jesus. The second deadly be that Brian Chappell warns against is be good. Quoting again from Brian Chappell, and this is what he heard as he was growing up, don't drink or smoke or chew or go with the girls that do. Hunker down and try harder. Just be better. Just be good. You weren't good last week? Try real hard this week. Boy Scouts are good and Girl Scouts are good and Christians are good. It's good to be good, bad to be bad, so be good. The whole message is just be good. Just be really good and God will smile. What's wrong with these messages? Listeners are left to assume our acceptance by God is determined on our actions. Still quoting, such messages make us no different than Unitarians or Buddhists or Hindus or Romper Room. End quote. To summarize, Brian Chappell is saying that the Bible is not, first of all, a list of do's and don'ts. It is the story of how God came to redeem a people who couldn't do the do's and who couldn't stop doing the don'ts. So when we read through Old Testament stories such as Esther, we need to look behind the scenes at what God is doing. In the story of Esther, we see the doctrine of the providence of God never mentioned, but clearly displayed on every page. God is orchestrating the events in the life of Esther, just as he is orchestrating the events in your life and in mine. And ultimately, he is orchestrating the events in this book to accomplish his grand purpose of redemption. This book of Esther is about Jesus, just as every book of the Bible is. Having said that, I would like to recap briefly what we saw in our first two messages from Esther. In our first message, we saw how God raised up a young Jewish girl named Hadassah and transformed her into Queen Esther of Persia, the greatest empire of the time. We saw a threat against the Jews from a man named Haman, who was second in command to the king. And we saw Esther resolve to do what was right, even at the risk of her life. In our second message, 2 weeks ago, we saw that Queen Esther was received with grace by King Ahasuerus, who held out the golden scepter to her. She then invited the king and Haman to a banquet, and then to another, at which she would make her request known to the king. But the night between the two banquets turned out to be a rather eventful night. Haman decided to build a gallows to hang Mordecai, the cousin of Esther. And on the same night, King Ahasuerus decided to honor the very same Mordecai for saving the king's life in the past. And the chapter closed with Haman being hung on the very gallows he had built for Mordecai. If you missed either of those messages or are not familiar with the book of Esther, I would highly recommend that you read those chapters. Not right now, but perhaps later today. Chapter 8, which we have not read, deals with the fact that the original law, dreamed up by Haman, but sealed with the king's signet ring, still stands. Way back in chapter 3 of the book of Esther, a law was passed to kill every Jew in every province in Persia. Now the guy who dreamed up that law, Haman, has been put to death, but the law to, quote, kill, destroy, and annihilate every Jew still stands. Since there is no way to undo or change a law that the king of Persia has passed with a royal assent, something would need to be done to save the Jews. So a new law was written that allowed the Jews to defend themselves on the 13th day of Adar against those who would attack them. Even more than just defend themselves, the Jews were encouraged to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate any armed force of any people or province that might attack them, children and women included, and to plunder their goods. That's verse 11 of chapter 8. And that brings us this morning to chapter 9 of Esther. I've entitled this message, Victory in Jesus. And we only have 2 points, warfare and victory. Usually I have 5 or 6 points, and usually I have alliterations, but I don't have any of that this morning. fact, I was going to go without any points. Then I was afraid you'd think it would be pointless. So we got 2 points. Warfare and the victory. First, the warfare. The chapter before us contains a lot of bloodshed. It is in many ways a gruesome chapter, like so many chapters in the Old Testament. The first verse gives a summary statement of what follows. Now in the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, on the 13th day of the same, when the king's command and edict were about to be carried out, on the very day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain the mastery over them, the reverse occurred. The Jews gained mastery over those who hated them. And the following verses give us the details. Look at verse 5 and 6. The Jews struck all their enemies with the sword, killing and destroying them, and did as they pleased to those who hated them. In Susa, the citadel itself, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men. Susa is one of the capital cities of Persia. And interestingly, it is in Susa that Nehemiah prays earnestly to the God of Israel for the people of God, and specifically for Jerusalem. It is in Susa that Daniel receives a vision concerning the end of times. Now it is Susa that has become a place of violence and bloodshed. 500 men killed and destroyed in the citadel of Susa, most likely the area surrounding the palace. And the next verses tell us that all of Haman's 10 sons were put to death as well. I'm not going to try and read their names again. Once was bad enough. But I do find it interesting that Haman, that enemy of the Jews, that man whose heart was as cold and empty as a tin can, once bragged about his 10 sons back in Esther 5 and verse 11. Now he loses all his 10 sons in one day. Not only has Haman been put to death, but Haman's family line, the future of Haman's family, has been destroyed. In verse 11, we read that very day the number of those killed in Susa, the citadel, was reported to the king. And the king said to Queen Esther, "In Susa, the citadel, the Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men, and also the 10 sons of Haman. What then have they done in the rest of the king's provinces?" The king is not asking the queen. Rather, he is exclaiming, if 500 men have been killed in just one city, Susa, how many must have been killed in all 127 provinces of Persia? And he is reporting this to Queen Esther, not with grief, but with exhilaration. Remember, these are men of the kingdom of Persia that have been killed. But the king feels no grief over their loss, but rather is rejoicing in the destruction of all of the enemies of the Jews. This is no half-hearted measure on the part of Ahasuerus to somehow pacify his queen. No, her petition has become the goal of his power. In fact, the early verses of this chapter show that many of the men in the kingdom, even the officials of the provinces and the satraps and the governors and the royal agents, helped the Jews, for the fear of Mordecai had fallen on them. The government of the kingdom of Persia has taken the side of the Jews, and all those who oppose the Jews now oppose the king. Then the king offers even more to Esther. "Now what is your wish? It shall be granted you. And what further is your request? It shall be fulfilled." I get the sense that the king is convinced that Esther is a righteous woman, and she is on the side of the right, and she will not make selfish requests. If he wants to be on the side of the right, he better follow Esther. The only requests that she will make are those that she believes are in keeping with the redemptive purposes of her God, the one true God of heaven and earth. And Esther's response is, "If it please the king, let the Jews who are in Susa be allowed tomorrow also to do according to this day's edict. And let the 10 sons of Haman be hanged on the gallows." Esther wants one more day to finish the warfare in Susa. It would seem that she has heard, likely from Mordecai, that there are yet pockets of resistance to the Jews in Susa, and that some wicked men are planning on using the next day, when the Jewish defenses are down, to destroy the Jews. That information is not in the text, but most commentators believe this to be the case. Esther is not a bloodthirsty woman who simply wants to see more carnage and death. Rather, she is a woman of God, intent on doing what is right, and the king grants her her request. The Jews are given an extra day to defend themselves and destroy, kill, and annihilate any armed force that might attack them. In addition, the 10 sons of Haman who are already dead will have their bodies put to an open shame as they are each hung on gallows. It also served as a warning to any that we yet dare oppose the Jews. This is what happens to those who stand in opposition to the Lord's people. And the following verses tell us that on the following day, another 300 men in Susa were put to death. And verse 16 summarizes the warfare throughout the entire kingdom. Now the rest of the Jews who were in the king's provinces also gathered to defend their lives and got relief from their enemies and killed 75,000 of those who hated them. Now, what are we to make of this? Is it our duty to put to death those who oppose our God? If Esther is the righteous woman in our text, are we to imitate her example and seek to destroy all who oppose Christianity? Well, I would suggest that the answer is both yes and no. No, 1,000 times no, in the sense of physically destroying those who oppose the gospel. But yes, in the sense of doing battle against spiritual wickedness and the sin that remains in our own hearts. So much of the Old Testament is physical pictures of spiritual realities. In the book of Exodus, God takes the people of Israel, the Old Testament covenant people of God, and he delivers them from Egypt through the blood of the unblemished lamb. And he brings them on a journey to the land of promise, the land of milk and honey. That is a physical picture of a spiritual reality. God delivering sinners through the blood of the spotless Lamb of God and bringing them on a journey to the eternal promised land. And so it is with this passage. The warfare that every true believer is engaged in is as serious, and actually even more serious, than the warfare in our text. Ephesians 6 tells us that we are in a spiritual battle, not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. There is a very real sense that the present darkness of this evil world that we are in is an enemy to the gospel. And we do battle against this evil world, the world that entices us to live for material pleasures, the world that calls on us to embrace what we can see and ignore unseen realities. But not only is the world an enemy of the gospel, but Satan himself is the prince of darkness, and he will muster all the forces of hell against the bride of Christ, the church. Every demon was lined up in single fury against the Jewish people in the Old Testament to destroy the people of God and rid the world of that line that would lead to Messiah. But the Christ was born into this world. And then Satan worked through Herod to kill every baby boy in Bethlehem to seek to rid the world of Messiah. And when Messiah was somehow saved from Herod, Satan filled the hearts of religious leaders, of the Jewish crowds, of Roman soldiers to crucify the seed of the woman. But through the bruising of the heel of the seed of the woman, Satan's head received a death blow. However, his anger and his fury has not diminished, but is now directed at the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ, the church. Satan will disguise as an angel of light and use false prophets to water down the message of the gospel. Just get along with everybody and enjoy your best life now. Don't talk about sin and the cross. Or he will act as a ferocious lion and use persecution to seek to destroy the church. But his attacks are relentless. It is said that Adolf Hitler might have known as early as August of 1941 that Germany would lose World War II. But instead of surrendering, he grew ever more savage and brutal. That is the picture of our arch enemy, Satan. Satan has lost the war. A death blow has been dealt to him at the cross. But instead of surrendering, he is ever more savage and brutal against the Church of God. And finally, we also have an enemy within. Not only do we fight against the world and the devil, but we also fight against our own flesh. There is still sin lurking in every one of our hearts, and we must do battle every day. Esther asked for an extra day to do battle in Susa, and 300 more enemies were put to death. We must be as vigilant in the spiritual warfare of our lives, putting sin to death and refusing to make compromises with the pet sins that we have come to nurture and enjoy. In verse 5, we are told that it was by the sword that the Jews struck down their enemies. And we are to wield the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Repeatedly throughout this chapter we read, "But they laid no hand on the plunder." To the Jews, this was not a battle for material gain. This was a battle to preserve the line of Messiah. This was a gospel battle. And although we are on this side of the cross, we join them in the gospel warfare, now using the sword of the Spirit. I love how Keith Getty and Stuart Townend phrase this in their well-known hymn, "O Church, Arise." They say, "Our call to war, to love the captive soul, but to rage against the captor, which is Satan. And with the sword that makes the wounded whole, we will fight with faith and valor." By using that sword regularly, we learn what some of the duties of the soldiers of the cross are. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Be constant in prayer. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Live in harmony with one another. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. These are just a few of the ways that we can do battle against the world, the flesh, and the devil, by repaying cursing with blessing, evil with good, and hatred with love. The physical battle waged in the 9th chapter of the book of Esther is there to remind us of the vigilance with which we must engage in spiritual warfare. But there is coming a day when the battle will be over. That brings us to our second point, the victory. Please look with me at verse 17. Verse 17. And if you look at just at the last phrase, it says, "They rested and made that a day of feasting and gladness." And then at the end of verse 18, "And rested on the 15th day, making that a day of feasting and gladness." And then verse 19, "As a day for gladness and feasting, as a holiday, and as a day on which they send gifts of food to one another." There is a common theme here, which is pretty hard to miss. The warfare is over. Victory has been obtained, and the celebration has begun. And these verses explain that because the warfare went on for one more day in Susa than it did in the rest of Persia, the day of celebration also varied by one day. The Jews in Susa did not celebrate until the 15th day of Adar because they had fought on the 13th and 14th, while the Jews in the outlying areas who had only fought on the 13th rested and celebrated on the 14th. And so Mordecai decides to keep both days, the 14th and the 15th days of celebration and feasting. And not only do they celebrate immediately after the warfare, but Mordecai sends letters to all the Jews in all the provinces and calls on them to make this an annual feast, an annual celebration, as the days on which the Jews got relief from their enemies, and as the month that had been turned for them from sorrow into gladness, and from mourning into a holiday, that they should make them days of feasting and gladness, days for sending gifts of food to one another and gifts to the poor. You can imagine the earlier hopeless feeling of despair among the Jews as the news of the edict of Haman had spread through the cities and eventually made its way through the countryside as well. One horrible day was coming. The 13th day of Adar was D-Day, Destruction Day, Disaster Day, Doomsday. But God, changed their dreaded Doomsday to a Deliverance Day. The Jews got relief from their enemies. Their sorrow had been turned into gladness, their mourning into a holiday. There was also a day when the hosts of hell rejoiced because Jesus Christ, the seed of the woman, had finally been crucified and done away with. Satan seemed victorious, and the true people of God were in great sorrow and mourning. Mary was undoubtedly weeping at the cross as she later wept outside the tomb. The disciples had locked themselves in an upper room for fear of the Jews and must have been in great sorrow. Their hopes were completely dashed. The one who they thought would be their Messiah was now dead and gone, and all their hope was gone with him. It was the greatest of all doomsdays, or so it seemed. But wait, that day was turned for them from sorrow into gladness, and from mourning into a holiday. There was a great warfare fought at that cross, and to outward appearances, Jesus Christ had lost the battle. But God raised him from the dead. Hallelujah. The greatest news the world has ever received. Jesus Christ has won the victory over sin and death and hell. Jesus Christ lifted up his voice on the cross, not in despair or in defeat, but in triumph. It is finished. The battle is won. Sin is vanquished. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Most of the rest of this ninth chapter of Esther is a recounting of the events that led up to this great rejoicing. The plotting of Haman to destroy the Jews and the king's eventual determination to destroy Haman instead of the Jews, along with his 10 sons. And then verse 29 tells us that a second letter was sent, this one coming from both Mordecai and Esther. And it was sent to all the Jews in all 127 provinces over which Ahasuerus reigned. And once again, it called on the Jews to be diligent and intentional about celebrating the festival of Purim every year. But what is Purim, and how did it get its name? Verse 24 explains, "For Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of all the Jews, had plotted against the Jews to destroy them and had cast Pur, that is, lots, to crush and to destroy them." Casting lots in some ways is not a lot different than rolling the dice. But Haman did not cast lots in a nonchalant way, just to pick any old day to kill the Jews. Rather, Esther chapter 3 and verse 7 tells us how the lots were cast. "In the first month, which is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast Pur, that is, they cast lots, before Haman, day after day, and they cast it month after month, till the 12th month, which is the month of Adar." There was a deliberate casting of the lots because Haman believed that some supernatural force, some power of darkness, could and would guide the lots to determine when he would have the best chance to destroy the Jews. It was likely astrologers that Haman actually employed to cast these lots for him. But Haman forgot, or more likely rejected and disbelieved the truth of Proverbs 16:33. "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." Something as seemingly inconsequential as the lots being cast by some astrologer in one room, in one home, on one evening, in the land of Persia, is completely within the control of the Lord of the universe. Track with me for a moment. Haman is referred to as Haman the Agagite in verse 24 of Esther 9. Haman was a descendant of Agag, and Agag was a king of the Amalekites, the enemies of God's people. Way, way back in Exodus, God said to Moses, write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. With the death of Haman and his 10 sons, Amalek has been blotted out. And the date of the blotting out of Amalek, the date of the death of Haman and his 10 sons, was chosen by the casting of the lots of Haman, because the lots, every decision, is from the Lord. So when the Jews, when the Jews choose to name this feast, it is noteworthy that they name it Purim, which is the plural of Pur. It is really an acknowledgement that God is in control, even of the lots cast into the lap of Haman. It is an acknowledgement that the God of Israel, the sovereign God of the universe, has saved his people. Yes, he used Esther, and yes, he used Mordecai, but God saw to it that Haman's lots gave the Jews almost a year before the edict would be carried out. God saw to it that Ahasuerus couldn't sleep just on the right night. And God saw to it that Haman would build a gallows on which Haman himself would hang. It is an acknowledgement that God is absolutely sovereign over every detail of his universe, and that he turns all things for the good of those who love him, who are the called according to his purpose. The Feast of Purim is still celebrated among the Jews today, and in fact it is the most festive of all the celebrations among the Jews. The Jews celebrate the Passover, and they celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles and the Feast of Weeks, but all of these were quite serious in comparison to the Feast of Purim. It is a joy-filled festival. In fact, it is said that the Jews become so intoxicated on Purim that one can no longer tell the difference between Haman and Mordecai. Well, I don't think that ought to be encouraged. But Purim is to be a feast of joy, remembering God's deliverance of his people. But God's people today have far, far greater reason to rejoice at the deliverance that God has provided. We gather each Sunday, and we gather specifically on Sunday because it is the first day of the week, the day on which Jesus rose from the dead. And we, of all people, have the greatest reason to rejoice and celebrate. I have met Christians who seem to measure their sincerity by the degree of the frown upon their face. I spoke to someone who told of a funeral of a professing Christian, and funerals are sad occasions, I get that, but the message at this funeral was entirely of despair and gloom, without any hope, because this particular brand of church feels that it is presumptuous and arrogant for any person to believe that they are good enough to be saved. But Esther and Mordecai and the Jews celebrated and rejoiced, not because they were good enough to be saved, but because God had saved them in spite of them not being good enough. And they knew they were saved. Haman was dead, and his 10 sons and 75,000 of their enemies were dead as well. If you are trusting in Jesus Christ this morning, you are saved, in spite of the fact that you are not good enough, in spite of the fact that sometimes you get irritated with your wife or the kids or the dog or whatever. Your salvation doesn't lie in you. It lies in the power of God, and it has been accomplished. So you have great reason to rejoice this morning. I believe, too, that it is important that we express that joy. So I would encourage you, when you are singing, sing. I have heard people tell me that they sing in their hearts. And I think to myself, this place would be very quiet if everybody just sang in our hearts. I love the songs that we sing in this church, and I would encourage you to sing with all your heart and with all your voice. I strongly believe the Lord loves to hear his church sing with the voices he has given. Some of us may sing off-key, but together we make a joyful noise to the Lord. Well, that's a bit of an offside there. We've come to the end of the book of Esther, and we have seen how God is orchestrating every event in all of his universe for his glory and for the good of his people, even when he isn't mentioned. The Donald Trumps and Justin Trudeaus of this world are but pawns in the hands of an almighty God, as much as Ahasuerus, king of Persia, was. The Hamans of this world, who seem to be in power and have everything going for them, will come to a sudden destruction. Those who continue in the rebellion against the Lord will come to ruin. The Mordecais of this world, who humble themselves before the Lord, repent of their sin, and seek to follow him, will be exalted in God's perfect timing. Fighting God is losing business, but surrendering your all to him is victory. I believe the book of Esther was written to reassure us, 21st century believers, that God always wins, always. It may seem at times that evil is triumphing. It may seem that darkness will win out over light. I'm sure it seemed that way to Esther and Mordecai and to all the Jews of that day when they were in the middle of the story. But we know the end of the story. God wins. And as I have already indicated, this story points forward to the far greater deliverance secured by the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. That was the darkest time in the history of the world. Even the sun refused to shine for 3 hours as Jesus, the King of Glory, hung on a Roman cross. But darkness did not triumph. 3 days later, the light of the world burst forth from the tomb, shattering forever the power of darkness. Even this event in the life of the Jews in Esther's day was a reminder of the greater deliverance to come. And it is a reminder to us that all of Scripture zeroes in on the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. The final chapter of Esther, chapter 10, contains only 3 verses, and it starts with King Ahasuerus imposed tax on the land. We didn't read the chapter, but it seems like an anticlimactic way to bring this story to a close. But I think it's a reminder that we still live in this world. And though every politician promises tax relief, nevertheless, the people are still taxed. Esther, through God's sovereign hand, has obtained a great deliverance for God's people, but they will need more deliverance to come. They still live in a fallen world. We too still live in a fallen world. We are already victorious in Christ, and yet we still await the final victory. There is an aspect of already and also of not yet to our deliverance. But the same God who controlled every single circumstance in the book of Esther is in charge of your life as well. He knows the struggles that you go through each and every day. He sees every detail. He knows every word before you speak it. He knows the thoughts of your heart. He knows the exact number of heartbeats that he has allotted for your life. Will you trust him through the dark times of your life? Jesus Christ has won the victory, and all those who are in Jesus Christ are victorious in him. There is coming a day when the battle will be over for you and for me as well. And all those who have trusted in Jesus Christ for salvation will rest and celebrate eternally. What a celebration that will be. The last verse of chapter 10 speaks of Mordecai speaking peace to all. And that too is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ gathering his bride from the ends of the earth and giving to them his eternal peace. Until that day, will you join in the great warfare? Take up the sword of the Spirit that makes the wounded whole and seek to be an eternal blessing to your family, your neighbors, your community, your workplace, and your school as another year of school begins. O church, arise and put your armor on. Hear the call of Christ our captain, for now the weak can say that they are strong in the strength that God has given. With shield of faith and belt of truth, we'll stand against the devil's lies. an army bold whose battle cry is love, reaching out to those in darkness. Our call to war, to love the captive soul, but to rage against the captor, and with the sword that makes the wounded whole, we will fight with faith and valor. When faced with trials on every side, we know the outcome is secure, and Christ will have the prize for which he died, an inheritance of nations. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for the story of Esther. We thank you that you have included this story in your word for our instruction, for our growth in grace, for the strengthening of our faith. Lord, we can imagine what it must have been like for Esther and Mordecai in the midst of the darkness, and for all the Jews in the midst of that darkness, when the only thing they knew was that there was an edict from the signed by the king of Persia that they would be destroyed. But we thank you so much, Lord, that you delivered them, and that in that deliverance, you have given us a picture of the far greater deliverance in Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you for your love. I do pray for any here this morning who might not know Jesus Christ as their own Savior, who might come here as strangers to you, strangers to your grace. God, work in their hearts, I pray. Draw them to yourself through the power of your Spirit. Go with each one of us. In Jesus' name, amen.